please turn in your Bibles to our Old Covenant reading, which you'll find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. This is an Old Covenant testimony to the church's one true foundation. Isaiah 28, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hall will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. And thus far the reading of our Old Covenant scripture. But for our chief sermon text now, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning our reading in verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And thus far the reading of God's holy scriptures. Well, perhaps most of you are familiar with the name Harold Camping for his prediction that the rapture would take place in May of 2011. But what you might not be as familiar with is his view that God is done with the church. Camping was originally a member of the Christian Reformed Church, that is, up until 1988. But from that point on, Harold Camping taught and said that no one was saved between 1988 through 1994, that the church age ended in 1994, that the Holy Spirit is no longer working in the church, and that every church in the world is apostate. Well, of course, that seems so extreme that we, and indeed all who are Orthodox, can see the folly in such a view. But even if this is the case, there can be a frustration with the church, even amongst the godly. I know some professing Christians, some very close to me, in my family even, who are professing Christians and they do not go to church at all. They might not go so far as to say that God is done with the church, but they're done with the church. And even we who stay can sometimes get very frustrated with the church. It doesn't take much reflection to see that the church has far from arrived. It wouldn't take long moments of reflection to come to the conclusion that the church isn't what it should be. You need only think of the ongoing struggles for doctrinal unity, not only between even Reformed denominations, but even within a denomination itself. But of course, the struggle isn't only for orthodoxy, for right doctrine. It is also for orthopraxy, right practice, right living, the sin that is in our marriages, the sin that is in our private lives, in our relationship with other people, others in the church, even in church leadership, can make it very frustrating, can be so prevalent that sometimes we ask in our heart of hearts, maybe silently to ourselves, is God done with the church? Now, Paul must have certainly been aware of this frustration in the church at Ephesus. The church was so young. The church of Ephesus didn't even have a completed New Testament, a church that struggled with achieving right doctrine, a church that was mocked by the surrounding heathen, a church that struggled with internal strife and sin from within its walls, faced struggles with marriage relationships, unity with brothers and sisters in Christ. Does this sound like any church you know? So what is the main problem behind this frustration and discouragement? Well, I believe that it stems from a lack of assurance in God's plan for the church, a lack of confidence in its stability. A number of you had to cross over a bridge to get into Cambridge. Some of you went over the BU bridge. Others might have gone over the Longfellow Bridge. I'm still learning my Cambridge bridges. Western Ave Bridge, River Bridge, Interstate Bridge. I know I'm missing some. But I know a number of you had to cross over a bridge to get into Cambridge. And when you did so, probably the thought never even crossed your mind that this bridge is going to collapse when I drive into town. You know, maybe Tim Montgomery. I thought maybe with his occupation, he might stand alone as one who might obsess over the structure of a bridge when he drives over one, given his occupation. But then again, maybe not. You can ask Tim after the service. But for most of us, this doesn't even cross our mind. And why? Well, it's because you're assured of the foundation. Why do people doubt the future of the church? There can be only one answer. It's because they doubt the foundation. Paul wants you to be assured in this passage of the unshakability. I don't know if that's a word. I looked it up and I couldn't find it online, but I made up this word today. Unshakability. He wants you to be assured of the unshakability of God's house. And to bolster your assurance, he calls you to note two things. First, to note your citizenship in this house. And secondly, to note your growth in this house. There is indeed growth occurring. And so let's now see how Paul assures the Ephesians, how Paul assures you of the unshakability of God's house. First, as he calls you to note its citizenship, your citizenship in this house, a citizenship that is seen in two things. First, with respect to its saintly fellowship. I want you to look at verse 19. The Apostle Paul starts, he says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God." Now, in order to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying to us here, you only need to remember that the Ephesian church consisted primarily of Gentiles. Early in the chapter, Paul had reminded the Ephesians of the shame they formerly had of being ostracized from God's covenant community. As he says right here, they were formerly strangers, they were formerly foreigners, formerly outsiders. But now you need to ask yourself the question, why is Paul reminding them of all this again? Well, clearly, there was a temptation for the Ephesian Christians still to feel like outsiders. Perhaps they asked themselves the question, am I really a part of God's covenant community? The rest of the epistle will make it very clear that Paul was extremely concerned and zealous for the unity of this church, a major theme here. But it's a question perhaps that some of you might have today. Am I really inside? Due to my background, due to my sin, am I really inside? I still feel like a stranger. I still feel like an outsider. Perhaps that's why Paul has spent so much time and ink in this epistle, reminding us of our privileges in Jesus Christ. You who have faith in Jesus Christ, he knows that if you look to yourselves, you will just see the sin. You will just see the shortcomings. You will see your personal lack of holiness. And you'll be led, if you just look to yourselves, to conclude that you are indeed still strangers. You are still foreigners to God's people. So why does Paul remind you again of your former status as strangers? Because he wants also to remind you of the one thing that made the difference. The one thing, and that is God's mercy. That's the one thing. The only thing. Your status does not depend upon you. It depends upon Christ. That's why you're no longer strangers. Early in this chapter, he says, no, salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. Through your faith in Christ, you have been united to Jesus Christ. You're no longer strangers. His grace has brought you into fellowship with God, not only with God, but also with others of precious like faith. We are a family because of him. And isn't that just what he says in verse 19? Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The phrase here, members of the household of God, is the translation of just one word in the Greek, one Greek adjective, the Greek adjective oikeoi. All it means is belonging to the house, belonging to the house. You, Paul says, literally are belonging to the household of God. And Paul is saying we're in this together. He's saying we're fellow pilgrims along the way. Your fellow pilgrims are there for your encouragement. He gives you the testimony that you are not alone. We're in this together. Perhaps Paul wants you to know that you are in this pilgrimage with those of like faith, because when you face your struggles, you know how alone you can feel. But he says to you who are in Christ, he says, you've been taken out of this estrangement from God, out of this estrangement from God's people, and you've been placed into his community. You're part of his family. But of course, not only are you to know your citizenship in this house with its saintly fellowship, but secondly, with its sure foundation. And brothers and sisters, that's really the biggest assurance of them all. Look with me now at verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Having been built. That is in, for those who are interested, that is an aorist passive participle. Epoi kadamethentes. Well, what does that mean? What it means, when I say that it is aorist, it means that it's a past completed act. You as the church have already been built upon this foundation. And what is this foundation? Paul says, firstly, that it is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. This is clearly a reference to the word of God, which came from the apostles and prophets of the new covenant. Paul is linking apostles with prophets as the foundational layer of God's church. And a foundation, brothers and sisters, by very definition, is a non-repeatable layer. Once the foundation of the church has been laid, you don't keep laying the foundation up to the top of the roof. That is not, by definition, what it is. Just as the apostles have ceased, so prophets have ceased. According to Acts 1:22, one of the main qualifications for being an apostle was what? It was being an eyewitness to the risen Christ. An eyewitness of the resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15:7-8, Paul says this quite significant statement. Paul says that Christ was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then, here's our key word, last of all, he was seen by me also as one who was born out of due time. Paul calls himself the last of the apostles. He himself was not a witness of the risen Christ until the Damascus Road. He was the last of the apostles. And here in Ephesians, he links the office of apostle together with the office of prophet as being part of the foundational layer of the church. And this is why we say graciously to our charismatic brothers and sisters, this is why we believe that there is no prophecy today. That is part of the foundational layer of the church with apostle, which is also ceased. But having said this, you need to understand, brothers and sisters, what is the main reason, pastorally, why Paul would bring up this thing. He wants you to be assured of the unshakability, there's our word again, of God's house. So what does he do? He takes you right to the non-repeatable foundational layer, the bedrock foundation. He says here that the house is founded upon the apostles and the prophets, not the men themselves, but the word that they declared. And there's a very powerful testimony to this in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16. Jesus, as perhaps you remember, had just entered into the region of Caesarea Philippi. There, as he has his disciples alone, gathering around him, he asked them in the intimacy of that moment this question. He says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they give Jesus an answer. Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So then Jesus says, "Yes, yes, but who do you say that I am?" And at that point, Simon Peter answers and says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And then Jesus, in his answer, says something so extremely instructive for our purposes here. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." The rock upon which Christ builds his church is the confessing Peter. It's really Peter's confession. There's a word play in the Greek here. You are Peter, Petra, little rock. But on this big rock, Petros, I will build my church. Peter's confession is that Jesus is the Christ. This is the rock. And brothers and sisters, I'm wondering if you're grasping the significance of that. Jesus promised that on the rock of the truth of the gospel, he would launch an unstoppable force. And that is the church. The church. And it will be stronger than hell itself, Jesus says. And Paul thus says here, God's household, his church, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And this gospel which they preached is an unshakable foundation. Jesus himself would remind his disciples in another place that one who is founded upon his word will not be shaken. In Luke 6, he says, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show them who he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the streams beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it. And could not shake it, for it was founded upon the rock of God's word, the apostles and the prophets. But of course, Paul doesn't even stop there, does he? With the apostles and the prophets, no, he gives us what is perhaps the most assuring truth of them all. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Brothers and sisters, is Paul saying there are really two foundations, the apostles and the prophets, and then Christ? No, he's not. For without Jesus Christ, there is no gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. And that's exactly why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 12, he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation by the preaching of the gospel, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Now, is this a truth unique to the New Testament? No, absolutely not. In our Old Covenant reading, Isaiah 28, verse 16, the prophet says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. God is the one who lays the foundation of his church, and he does so with his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, hundreds of years before Isaiah, in our blessed Psalter, in our psalm book, the time when the psalms were composed so long ago, the psalmist says in Psalm 118, verse 22, which we will be singing soon, the stone which the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Who is this chief cornerstone? For the New Testament writers, there can be only one answer, Jesus Christ. Unless anyone put any doubt on that matter, we only need to look at the New Testament interpretation. In Jesus, referring to himself, he says in Matthew 21, verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? He's referring to himself. And the apostle Peter, whose confession was the very stone upon which Christ builds his church, had this to say in his first epistle, chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, he says, speaking of Jesus Christ, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. And then he quotes Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118. He puts them both together. Peter says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, Peter says, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Who is this cornerstone? Who is the ultimate foundation of the church? There is no other foundation than that of Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone of God's church, God's house. The church finds its origins in him. And why is this significant? Well, it's significant for this reason, that the church can no sooner be washed away than its foundation can be washed away. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And of course, all this language is drawn from the imagery of the temple. And we learn that the cornerstone in ancient times of a building is a stone that is placed at the corner of two intersecting walls. and it would be laid at the ceremony of the dedication and the origin of a building. And it was very customary also to have an inscription placed upon that cornerstone, or perhaps in the hollow underneath the stone, as a memorial. Well, curious minds want to know, does the foundation of the church have such an inscription? Yes, it does. And we read of it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Where Paul says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The foundation of God's house is rooted in God's eternal election of those he chose to himself, and the holiness which flows out of that. The church has an unshakable foundation because it is founded upon the unshakable one, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, is there any doubt in your mind this morning that Jesus Christ is absolutely, utterly unshakable? Jesus has redeemed his church by his blood, not with perishable things like gold or silver, but by his precious blood. He has risen from the dead as a victorious conqueror over sin and death and hell. He is both fully God and fully man. Can anything, I ask you, can anything prevail against Jesus' blood? Can anything strip away the victory of the cross? Can anything strip Christ of his manhood or his deity? No. Well, neither can the church be shaken, because it's built upon this foundation. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. But this brings us to our second point. And we ask again the question of our text, how do you become assured of the unshakability of God's house? Not only by noting your citizenship in this house with its saintly fellowship, with its solid foundation, but secondly, by noting your growth in this house. Now, I'm sure you've heard many sermons dealing with individual sanctification, that God is growing you as a person more and more to be like Jesus Christ. As Paul has told you in this very chapter, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But have you ever stopped to think? How many times have you stopped to reflect in the fact that the Bible also speaks of a corporate sanctification? That God is growing the church as the church. Not only in numbers, though that is true, as God awakens by his Holy Spirit more and more to the sweet sound of the gospel in Christ, but that there's also a growth in the church's holiness and purity. Now, it might surprise you that the Church of Cambridge has not arrived. Were to coin a popular Reformation phrase, we're reformed and reforming. And this is true not only in our orthodoxy, as I said before, but in our orthopraxy. That is, right doctrine and right living. You as a church, we as a church, are still growing. Now, at first blush, this might seem to be a bit discouraging, because if you're growing, it means that you're not there yet. It's pointing out that there are shortcomings in the church, that there's growth that still needs to occur. But really, the intention that Paul had in this passage was not to discourage, but it was to encourage. It means simply this, that God's not done with you yet. God is still growing you. He has greater levels of holiness in store for you. Well, then the question comes, how is this growth occurring? Paul unpacks the answer to that question in two participial phrases. Okay, we know what a participle is. I mention that a lot, don't I? I get excited about participles. I don't know what it is, but a participle is a word. With me so far? Yeah, okay. Okay, a participle is a word that looks like a verb, but it also looks like an adjective, okay, because it's describing a noun. So as we look over here, the first participle is you're being fitted together. That's our participle in Christ. Look at verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Being joined together. That's just one word. Sunar malagumene. It's a mouthful. It's the first participle, and it's a present passive. Now, why is that significant? Why do I bring that up? Well, it's very important to bring it up because it shows that this is a process that is going on in the present. It's still going. It's still happening. We're currently in the process of being fitted together, just as these living stones are being joined together in the temple of God. But it's also significant to bring out this is passive. This is something that is being done to you by an outside agent. You're not joining yourself in this building. You are being joined together by an outside agent. And who is this outside agent? Well, there can only be one answer. It is God. God, by his sovereign grace, joins and does the fitting together. As Paul has already reminded you in this chapter, you are his workmanship. But one thing is especially important to note about this participle. It starts off with soon. So it has that distinct idea of together. Together. You are being fitted together. Not as separate stones, but you are being joined together. And notice once again the phrase, we don't want to glance over this, in whom? That is, in Christ. The language of union with Christ. Yet again. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying that each of you who believe are being fitted together in connection with other believers in Christ. You're a stone being joined to other stones to form the temple of God. It's not the temples of God. It is the temple of God. It is not the houses of God. It is the house of God. It is not the brides of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. There's a wonderful corporate picture here. And brothers and sisters, how does this factor into unshakability? Well, Paul's pointing out this out because there's a strength in this house or in this household of God by virtue of the design of God, not only in its firm foundation, but in its firm connection with other believers, believers who are in Christ, believers who have been elected from before the foundation of the world, whose salvation is sealed and assured and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. Each stone, now listen to this carefully, each stone which has been given gifts to equip and to edify the body as a whole. Do you see how God's design shows even further the strength of the house? But not only are you being fitted together in Christ, you are also being built together for Christ. I want you to look at verse 22. In whom, that is in Christ, you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There's our second participle. Being built together. Sunoi kata meista. Another mouthful. It's just the Greek, they have the long words to capture being built together. Again, you're not the builder. Pass it again. God is, and he's building you together with other believers in Christ on the unshakable foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and on his person and saving work. And there's a blessed truth here, brothers and sisters, a blessed manifestation of the Trinity. The Father is the builder. The Son is the foundation. The Spirit is the indweller of each living stone. God is the builder of his church. Can you have any more assurance of the stability of this house than that? He has laid the foundation with his own son. Now, let me ask you this. Will God finish the building? Will God finish the building? Certainly what Jesus said in Luke 14 applies here. He said, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, listen carefully, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So will God be mocked? Will God be mocked? Long, long, long ago, there was an ancient king, and he longed to build God a house. And this ancient king's name was David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read that God spoke to David's servant Nathan. And God said to Nathan, "I want you to go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, would you, David, build me a house to dwell in?' No, the Lord tells you that he will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Brothers and sisters, who was that fulfilled in? Initially, and as a type, we could say initially was fulfilled in Solomon, who did indeed build God a temple. But Solomon and the temple are but types, but pictures of Jesus Christ and his house, the church. Jesus Christ is ultimately the seed of David par excellence. He is David's greater son. And God says here that Christ will build David a house. His church built upon his own saving work and his word. And God will establish it forever. I wonder if there are those here today who still have objections in their hearts regarding the future of the church in 2012. That's my little New Year's tinge in the sermon. But I want to assure you that Christ has already founded it upon the unshakable foundation of his own work. He is sovereignly growing the church by the efficacious work of his Spirit. He's consuming the dross. He is consuming the dross. He is sanctifying it that we might be without blemish. And brothers and sisters, that very truth can sustain you in the church's darkest moments. In those moments when you're most inclined to doubt the church's future, long before David even existed, there was another man whose life had very little sign of promise before human eyes, but he had the promise of God. And as he walked through the land of Canaan, before he had even a single descendant of his own, he was encouraged and he was sustained by God's promises. And no more beautifully do we see this summarized as we do in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Brothers and sisters, for you this city has come. The foundation has been laid already. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has redeemed us by his precious blood, who has been raised from the dead, who now fills us with his Holy Spirit. And perhaps you say today, yes, there's still much need for growth. There's so much imperfection still there. We can get so frustrated. And you know something? This epistle gives every reason to believe that Paul totally agrees with you. There's a waiting there that's involved in the sanctification of the church. But brothers and sisters, as you wait for the building to be completed, as you wait for the growth to still work till it comes to an end, Paul also says that you can be assured of the unshakability of this house, even now, even today, because of its immovable, unshakable chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do praise you for the encouragement of this passage dealing with the church's unshakability because of the foundation upon which he has built it, Jesus Christ and his word. But Father, we must also confess that our personal appropriation of this truth has been anything but unshakable. Father, we would ask that the Holy Spirit would so write these truths upon our hearts today that we might have assurance in the church's future, that we ourselves might advance forth in our callings as living stones in this glorious city that you have built. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.